We talk a lot about the Bible on this podcast, but if you're someone who hasn't read the Bible for yourself before, or if you're someone who wants to go deeper, it can be really helpful to have a Bible study guide to follow. Yarrow Bible Studies can help you grow in your relationship with God and find answers to the questions that are on your mind. Yarrow Studies are very visually inviting, and they give you space for reflection at the same time as guiding you through the Bible so you can know what it says and what it means for your actual life. No matter where you're coming from or what season of life you're in, Yarrow is the Bible study guide that will help you unearth the truth of Scripture so it can take root in your heart and inspire you to go deeper in your relationship with God. Yarrow offers beautifully designed inductive Bible studies and a free digital app. If you're looking for a place to start with Yarrow Studies, why not grab a copy of their first study, Known, which is all about identity in Christ. You can shop at yarrow.org now and save 10% off with the code ConfrontingChristianity10. You're listening to Confronting Christianity, a podcast of Training the Church.
Unforgiveness is always hell, and forgiveness is always excruciating. And whenever there's been a relational breakdown, you've only got two choices. There's either a reconciliation that feels excruciating, or there is a lack of reconciliation and a kind of an atomization and an estrangement that's kind of hell.
But let's just pause there for a minute, because whereas in that moment in Genesis, the human sacrifice is not made, actually, when Jesus comes, the human sacrifice is made.
It's just extraordinary. You can never exhaust the depths of the cross. You can never not be shocked and astonished by the condescension and by the love of the cross. Once you see it, you can't unsee it.
I am here with my friend Glenn Scrivener. Hey, Glenn, how are you?
Hello, Rebecca. I'm doing really well. You?
When I say I'm with you, I'm actually not with you at all, because you are in England and I'm in America. Mm-hmm. And both of us are displaced people, yeah.
Aren't we all these days? I mean, where even is this conversation happening? We don't even know.
Who can say? Where and when even? Yeah. Glenn, as you may discern from his accent, although, I mean, it's definitely faded, but Glenn is originally Australian, but he's been shored up in England for the last 20 years? Is that about that?
Yeah, more than.
So over 20 years.
Yeah, my wife's Irish and we live in England because I let my wife think that that's halfway, because that's compromise, isn't it, Rebecca?
Right. And I've been in America for the last 16 years because I married a guy from Oklahoma. So these things happen. Glenn and I met, I think we met originally at Oak Hill in seminary, theological college. I'd maybe heard tell of you before then. But for those who are not yet familiar with Glenn's work, Glenn, like me, is somebody who basically gets up in the morning in order to, by hook or by crook, tell people about Jesus. Is that fair to say, Glenn?
I'm infuriating like that. Yes. We're both tiggers on a mission.
We're both annoyingly enthusiastic in general. But I think perhaps especially enthusiastic about sharing the message of Jesus. And one of the things I love about Glenn's work is that he uses every form of media in order to do that. So Glenn has a wonderful ministry called Speak Life, which composes videos that help people think about the Christian faith. Glenn, watched your amazing new video for Christmas, which I would commend to anyone who has a couple of minutes to watch and listen to, a really kind of beautiful introduction to the Christmas story or what's going on at Christmas. Glenn also wrote a really helpful book. I mean, a number of really helpful books, but one recently called The Air We Breathe, which for those who listen to the episode I recorded with Andrew Wilson, touches on some similar themes of thinking about where does contemporary sort of Western ethical thinking come from, and seeing that actually it comes from Christianity, not from the Enlightenment, not from, you know, just basic moral common sense, as many think today, but actually specifically from Christianity. So The Air We Breathe is a lovely kind of concise articulation of that. And then you have a new book coming out, I believe, Glenn, that's helping people to think very particularly about the gospel message of Jesus. Do you want to tell us about that for a second?
Yeah, if The Air We Breathe is kind of a Western culture 101 and showing how Jesus is actually underneath it in invisible ways, I guess The new book called How to See Life, A Guide in 3-2-1 is a Christianity 101. And again, showing how Jesus is at the center of those sorts of things. So I've been thinking about the gospel in terms of 3-2-1 for the last 13 years, I think. I first came out with a little video that was trying to tell the gospel in 3-2-1. 3 is about God's threeness, so we're thinking Trinity. And then 2 is about the world's two-ness. We are shaped by two Adams, the first Adam bringing us down, the second Adam, Jesus, raising us up. And then oneness, you were born one with Adam, be one with Jesus. And so you can tell the gospel in 30 seconds in 3-2-1, or you can tell the gospel over the course of a couple hundred pages, which is what the new book, How to See Life, is all about.
So those who've been listening to the podcast for a while might remember the episode we did with Chrissy Thornton, where we were kind of unpacking the Trinity in as far as one can unpack the central mystery of the universe and beyond. But Glenn, give us, you said you can articulate the gospel in 30 seconds from the Trinity. Do you want to give us a whirl on that now?
So in the beginning, there was light, life, and love. And there's always been this Father loving his Son in the joy of the Spirit. And we've come from that love, but we've clearly fallen from that love, because my experience of life is probably the same as yours. We live in darkness, death, and disconnection. Where has that come from? We've clearly turned from the light and entered darkness. We've turned from life and entered death. We've turned from love and entered disconnection. But then what does love do? Love enters in to the pit in order to redeem and save. And that's the great story of the gospel. Jesus, the Son of the Father, full of the Spirit, enters into our darkness, death, and disconnection at Christmas. And then at Easter, takes it all on himself on the cross, rises up again into that light. And he says, you in the darkness, have my light. You in death, have my life. You in disconnection, have my love. And anyone who turns from that darkness to Jesus, you get him as your brother, you get his Father as your Father, his Spirit as your Spirit, and his future as your future. It's for free and it's forever. Do you want Jesus? There you go. There's the gospel.
Love that. One of the things I love about the approach that you take to communicating the truths that we find in the scriptures, Glenn, is that you actually take a biblical approach, not just in content, but in form as well, because you take the approach often of story and even of poetry. I love, you know, I haven't written a bunch of poetry recently, which is probably a mercy to the world, but it's mostly what I studied in college, and it's something, you know, I've kind of flirted with at various points in my Christian life. Can you give us a sense? So I think for many people, as they think about the message of Christianity, might think, okay, I know it's about Jesus, but if I pick up a Bible, then Jesus, the sort of name, as it were, or at least in English, the name, only crops up in, you know, the last quarter is it quarter or is it kind of the last third?
In word count, it is more like a quarter. Yeah.
Yeah. It's more like a quarter, isn't it? The New Testament, that starts with the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, explaining, telling many stories from the life of Jesus and with a purpose, as John explains, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, God's chosen King, the Son of God, and by believing we may have life in his name. So these sort of biographies told with a purpose. But give us a sense, Glenn, of how that first, you know, three quarters page count wise of the Bible fits with that last section, and how the story of the Bible is actually, you know, one story rather than, I think in many people's minds, a kind of confusing preamble, I suppose, of the Hebrew scriptures and then the coming of Jesus. I think, sadly, many actually have very little access to the Old Testament, and you know, even though folks who go to church actually spend very little time kind of thinking about the Old Testament. So give us a sense of the overall story of the Bible and how that might be relevant to us today, you know, thousands of years after any of the biblical texts were written.
Well, it's still the book that has made our world. No matter what you think about it, it's that those collections of stories from Genesis through to Revelation have absolutely made our world in terms of its moral assumptions. So it's worth inquiring into, just even from that historical sociological perspective. It's worth understanding the Old Testament, because the New Testament so often doesn't explain things, but just relies on a knowledge of, you know, page one of John's gospel, let's say, begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And he's expecting you to know that that's how the Bible begins, because Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And, you know, on page one of John's gospel, You have John the Baptist, who's a different person to the one who authors John's gospel. He introduces Jesus to the world by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And everybody is expected to know what that means. And yet you cannot know what that means unless you go back into the Old Testament and say, there was an entire temple set up, which was this sort of multimedia gospel presentation that engages all the senses. And it was this play-acting drama of how do you get from earth to heaven? And one particular person called Aaron would play dress-ups, you know, on this special day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would make these sort of sacrifices and then take the blood sort of through the holy place, which is sort of this earthly place, through a curtain that's blue, and it's like going through the heavens into the throne room of God. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, these Old Testament saints were enacting gospel reality where because of our sin, we deserve death, but oh, look, there's a substitute that's been given who can die in our place. And then the blood somehow is shown to God in this sense that justice demands death, death has been paid. We are now at one with God, and that great high priest who's kind of play acting the role of Jesus in advance of Christ's coming in the flesh is showing us the way to heaven, you know, that you go through death and into God's presence. And this great high priest carries his people on his heart. He's got, you know, this breastplate that's covered in gemstones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's this sense of everything the high priest does, he does in your name and on your behalf, carrying you into God's presence on the basis of sacrifice. And you've kind of got to have all that sense in mind just to get, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What John is saying is, oh, do you remember there was a famous, you know, lamb incident back in Genesis 22 and the near sacrifice of Isaac. And there was a famous lamb at Passover, kind of 500 years after that. And there was a famous lamb that David trusted in Psalm 51. And then fast forward another 500 years, there was a famous lamb that the prophet Isaiah looked forward to. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And that's all the background. So that when John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," it lands with a huge weight to it, because there have been a whole bunch of people who for thousands of years have been waiting for the Messiah, and here he is. Why is he here? Well, he's here to do the great high priest thing. He's here to do the lamb thing. He's here to get us into God's presence. He's here to carry us on his heart towards heaven. And none of that makes a lot of sense without that Old Testament kind of background. And so it's absolutely vital to the story, I'd say.
Yeah, yeah. So one of the Old Testament stories that you referenced there for the book of Genesis was when Abraham, you know, the first person God calls as the sort of beginning of his people, the Israelites, the Jews. He's been promised, like he and his wife Sarah have been infertile for decades. God says, you and Sarah are going to have a baby, and through this baby, I'm going to fulfill these promises to make you this great nation. And so then Isaac is born. And then we have this shocking word from God, actually, where he says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love, like go up this mountain and sacrifice him to me." And the reader, a friend of mine, when I was an undergrad, actually, who came from a Hindu background, he had started reading the Bible, you know, partly because of our conversations. And he got to this moment in Genesis and he just stopped. He was like, I don't want to read any more about this God who tells this man to sacrifice his son. That's horrific. And I sort of said, did you read the end of the chapter? because as, you know, we follow Abraham on his journey with his son to the place of sacrifice, sort of setting the sacrifice up. And then at the very last minute, the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, "Don't do that," and provides a ram, a sort of, you know, a sheep, as it were, to take the place of Isaac. But let's just pause there for a minute, because whereas in that moment in Genesis, the human sacrifice is not made, actually, when Jesus comes, the human sacrifice is made. And I think for right. many today, even the idea of God demanding a human sacrifice sounds sort of morally abhorrent, quite frankly. Sure. You know, people would say, why would God demand this? How is that justice? How is it right for one man to pay for the sins of other people. Like, it seems sort of barbaric. So speak to us about that. How is that not just actually proof of the injustice of God, that he expected the sacrifice of his own son?
Well, it's interesting. Later on in the Bible, a number of times the Lord says, it's the detestable practices of the other nations that have child sacrifice. Such a thing never even entered my mind, says the Lord. Mm-hmm. And you're like, well, what about Genesis 22? Like, so clearly, like, it's not as though we need to have 21st century Western sensibilities to figure out that Genesis 22 is shocking. The Lord himself says, you know, child sacrifice is something that never even entered my mind. You're like, well, okay, well, what's going on in Genesis 22 then? And you rightly set it up by saying that Isaac is the promised son, and he is going to be the one through whom the world is saved and blessed. And so he's the hope of the world. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the beloved son. Take your son, your only son who you love, which sounds, it's clearly an exalted kind of language, because Abraham actually has another son called Ishmael. And so, like, whatever Isaac is representing, he's representing more than himself, because he's the seed of Abraham. He's the hope of the world. He's the beloved son. He carries the wood on his back up the mountainside. And he says on the way up in Genesis 22, verse 8, I think, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 8 says, the Lord himself will provide the lamb. But as you rightly say, when it comes to it and the angel of the Lord says, oh, don't do this. Look, there's a ram provided. So that on that day, a ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac. But where is the lamb, right? That is still a question that is left unanswered. And in verse 14, as the entire story is rounded off, whoever's writing, Genesis 22, verse 14 says, and to this day, it is said on the mountain, the Lord will provide. And you think, well, the Lord will provide what? The Lord will provide the lamb. And it's in the region of Moriah as well, which Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. So this is a hilltop in the region of Jerusalem, in which the beloved son, the seed of Abraham, the hope of the world, is going to be sacrificed as a lamb. And they knew about it in 2000 BC. And I think once you put kind of this story in conversation with the New Testament, just as I've already said, you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old. I think it works the other way around as well. You can't really understand the Old Testament without the New. But when you put it in conversation with the New Testament and you see that in 2000 BC, they were pointing to that mountain and saying, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is going to be provided, it becomes less a barrier to faith. It becomes more like a bridge to faith, I would say.
Ever since Jesus' female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, Seminary President Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold. What would you say to, and I'm sure you've had these conversations, I know you, like me, love nothing more than talking to people who are not convinced about Jesus, actually, and sort of sitting with them in some of the hard questions and pointing them to the person who we believe is in fact the light of the world. What would you say to someone who said, I mean, okay, fine, within the kind of logic of the Bible, I get how Jesus is the one, the sort of promised sacrifice, the promised son, the one who would pay for the sins of the world in this very kind of gruesome, visceral way, actually, you know, naked and bleeding on a Roman cross. But how can that have been God's plan? Like, what? Why would God not have come up with a much less barbaric way for sins to be forgiven? Could not God just say, well, you know, I know you humans are not perfect, but I'm going to kind of give you a free pass, as it were. I'm going to figure out a way for you nonetheless to be welcomed into my kingdom, because I love you, you know, like a father loves their children. You know, none of us expect our children to be perfect. We don't stop loving them because they're not. So why would God require this sort of drastic sacrifice?
I think one way of thinking about it, it's not the only way, but one angle on it is to think that forgiveness is always excruciating. And unforgiveness is always hell, and forgiveness is always excruciating. And whenever there's been a relational breakdown, you've only got two choices. There's either a reconciliation that feels excruciating, or there is a lack of reconciliation and a kind of an atomization and an estrangement that's kind of hell. And the closer the relationship and the more catastrophic the sin in the relationship, it's either going to be a painful reconciliation of forgiveness, or it's going to be a painful lack of reconciliation, and that's where the hell. So I mean, think about the biggest kind of wrongdoing that you've ever had to forgive in your life. That has not felt straightforward, and no wonder Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, you know, we usually translate it in modern translations, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's more literally forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, because we understand that when someone wrongs us, they have taken something from us. And it's not as though they can just take that from us painlessly. And if we write off that debt, that's still costly. Just as financially, if you write off a debt, you've got to pay it down yourself. So relationally, with forgiveness, if you say, I'm not going to seek vengeance for what you've done, I'm not going to seek recompense for what you've done, it's forgiven, it's forgotten, you're offering that freely. It's costly to you. And if anyone has tried forgiveness, they understand how excruciating it is. And at that point, that's one angle on why must the ultimate forgiveness be an excruciating forgiveness? And I use the word excruciating advisedly. We get it from the word crucis, cross. What it takes for God to reconcile the world is to forgive billions and trillions and gazillions of debt. And that must be the most costly act. So that there's like, why does it have to be gruesome? Why does there have to be blood? Maybe part of the answer is going back to the light, life, and love thing, that to walk away from the source of life, God, is to embrace death. And in the Bible, the life is in the blood, and there's something about blood that actually contains your life within it, that is more than emblematic of your life. It kind of is your life. And so for God to forgive us, it is going to be costly, it is going to be painful, it is going to be bloody. Those are some of the terms I would think in.
Help us then. I know you wrote about this very helpfully and compellingly in The Air We Breathe. Help us understand what the cross meant in sort of first century terms. Because I think for many of us today, the only context we have for crucifixion is knowing that Jesus was crucified. And many, you know, would wear a little kind of silver cross around their necks, actually, whether they are a very serious follower of Jesus or whether they just sort of, you know, feel like this is a nice piece of jewelry. I think there's been a kind of sanitization of the cross. Help us understand from your research what the cross would have meant to the average kind of first century bloke or girl in the Greco-Roman Empire, and how shocking that is, actually, to think that not only did God's son die, but that he died on a cross.
Yeah. The sanitization of the cross is one of the most profound signs of the Christianization of the West. The idea that you can go to an art gallery and walk through the Western art wing of whatever, you know, art gallery you're going to, and you will come across perhaps dozens of portraits of death by torture. And you get to the end of this wing and you go, oh, sacred art. And like, how is that sacred? And how have we ever got to the point where it's jewelry you know, comedians all down through the years have kind of noticed this. Bill Hicks used to do this whole routine. Like, it's very weird that Christians wear a cross around their necks. You wouldn't go up to Jackie Onassis with a rifle pendant on, right? Absolutely shocking for him to say that. But it's nowhere near as shocking as the fact that Christians actually wear an implement of torture around their necks. And there are good reasons for why they might do that, because it has become a sacred symbol to us of this is the depth that God has plumbed in order to forgive us. And it's done such a number on us that even when I was at the Colosseum, it was 2 years ago, I was at the Colosseum and walking through, and you see all kinds of horrors that were just commonplace as part of the blood sport, as part of the entertainment. And even as I, having, you know, done all the research for The Air We Breathe and having written that book, I came across a cross, a crucifix, but not with Jesus on it, just a rugged wooden cross as one of the exhibits at the Colosseum. And my instant thought was, oh, perhaps the Roman Catholic Church has placed this here. Mm. they've put a spiritual symbol in the middle of the Colosseum. How strange. It's like, no, you know what's really strange? What's really strange is the cross that's on top of St. Peter's. The cross that is in the Colosseum is exactly what you would expect, because this is an implement of torture. And it was the slave's death. It was absolutely a deterrent. If you're going to have as many slaves as the Roman Empire had, you absolutely need the most severe deterrent. And in a very stratified culture in which inequality was woven into the way they think and act, there are certain people who can get crucified and certain people who cannot be crucified. And certainly, if you're a citizen, you can never be, you know, crucified. And it was generally regarded as the slave's death and for insurrectionists. And the entire point of it was, do not follow in the footsteps of this wretched man.
Hmm.
And so there are just so many ironies about the fact that the cross has become the greatest symbol, certainly spiritually around the world, but perhaps of anything. Is it the most recognized symbol of anything? It's certainly up there. So the whole thing was meant to be the Romans saying, do not follow this person. And now the person who is most followed in the entire world is the man who is most famous for that death. And then if you're a Christian, you're thinking, well, that one is the Son of the Father, full of the Spirit. Here is God from God. Here is the one who is there in the beginning. And he submits to that kind of shame. And you think, well, this is what love does, right? Love looks to the beloved in trouble and says, your pit will be my pit and your debts will be my debts. Your sins will become my sins and your hell will become my hell. The blood that you deserve to shed will be the blood that I do pour out. And so it's just extraordinary. You can never exhaust the depths of the cross. You can never not be shocked and astonished by the condescension and by the love of the cross. Once you see it, you can't unsee it.
Mm. So last question, Glenn, many of us will have Christmas on the mind given the season. How does what we are celebrating at Christmas relate to what you've just been talking about? Like how I think many of us will see Christmas as a very kind of touching, a sort of warm, fuzzy celebration, if we're honest, of this baby coming into the world who is somehow connected to the God who made the world. So help us understand the line between Jesus's coming at Christmas and what you were just describing at the end of his life.
This is what he volunteered for, right? And I don't know anyone who has summarized it and articulated it better than R.S. Thomas. So we've been thinking about poetry, and here is a sacred poet, a Welsh priest, R.S. Thomas, who wrote a great poem called The Coming. And we've made a couple of different Christmas videos, one just a retelling of The Coming and another a kind of an allegory based on this poem. But let me just read it for people, because I think it just beautifully shows that what the eternal Son of the Father was volunteering for when he volunteered for Christmas was Easter. And it puts Christmas and Easter together in the most beautiful way. So it's called the Coming. And God held in his hands a small, And God held in his hand a small globe. Look, he said. The sun looked. Far off, as through water, he saw a scorched land of fierce color. The light burned there. Crusted buildings cast their shadows. A bright serpent, a river, uncoiled itself, radiant with slime. On a bare hill, a bare tree saddened the sky. Many people held out their thin arms to it, as though waiting for a vanished April to return to its crossed boughs. The sun watched. Let me go there, he said. That final line is just absolute dynamite. Jesus looked at that cross and said, let me go there. And that is the voluntary love of the Son of God. When he volunteered for Christmas, he was volunteering for Easter.
Yeah, yeah. And that love is a love of us, ultimately. The thing that keeps coming back to me as I think about the whole story of the Bible is actually how we see at the beginning of the Bible this beautiful world that God creates and puts humanity in charge of under him. And then we see this desperate rejection of God's rule that ruins his creation and our relationship with him. And I think in many people's minds, the story of the Bible is about getting us back to that first place, that sort of Eden, that perfect world where humans are in relationship with God. And actually, the more that I've thought about Jesus, the more I've realized, no, it's not about getting back to that first place. It's about getting us to a better place where we are actually more intimate with God because we are those who've been redeemed by Jesus's blood, because we are his beloved, because he is the bridegroom sent by God for his people. So thank you, Glenn, so much for helping us to understand that, get a little bit of a glimpse of that. And anyone who's listening who is not yet wrap their minds around that, I do commend to you Glenn's work in especially his Speak Life ministry and his forthcoming book that's going to be really helpful to you if you want to just explore more about who Jesus is and how this story might relate to your story. Thanks, brother.
Absolute pleasure. Thanks, Rebecca.
You've been listening to the Confronting Christianity podcast. You can follow us on Instagram and Twitter, and you can leave a review on iTunes. Next week, I'm going to be chatting with a historian and fellow author whose new book on the history of the Bible has just come out. I'm looking forward to picking her brains. So join us both next week. Until then.